It's a wonderful morning this morning. It's good to have everyone here. I want to welcome you to the services. It's a beautiful day outside. The ground is quite wet, and there's actually water standing in the street, and that's something we hadn't seen in a long time. So it's a wonderful day, and it's a blessing to be here with each of you. And I hope that this morning what we study will be edifying and uplifting and will be in strict accordance with God's will. This morning we're going to actually conclude the series that we've been working on for a couple of months on every spot that I've been on the schedule, in the life I now live. And to begin this lesson, I want to again read the base text that we have for this series, which is found in Galatians chapter 2. And while you're turning to Galatians chapter 2, I again want to welcome you here. I encourage you to follow along in the scriptures. I will have them on the PowerPoint this morning so that you can follow along there as well. Again, I pray that what we study will be edifying and uplifting. Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 through 21 says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." And again, you will see that I have underlined the various principles that we've been studying in this series, principles that we can see from this passage motivated the Apostle Paul. And hopefully, as we study what motivated the Apostle Paul, it helps mold our lives. And the final study is entitled, "Do Not Frustrate the Grace of God." And it's my hope that this final study of the series will bring about or make clear at least the principles that we've studied, which guided the Apostle Paul, and that they will all come together to motivate the hearer to a life devoted to Jesus Christ. Now, the portion of this passage in Galatians 2 where we'll focus or where we'll concentrate our focus this morning is the statement that Paul makes in the beginning of verse 21, where he says, "I do not frustrate the grace of God." Now, if you look up this word frustrate, it doesn't mean to irritate, to aggravate, like we commonly use the word frustrate. The Greek word that's translated as frustrate means to set aside. It means to disesteem, to neutralize, nullify, to make of none effect. And the apostle is saying that he's not going to set aside the grace of God. He's not going to make it of none effect. See, this grace of God is the good news of his plan and the love that he extends through Jesus Christ. And I hope that this gospel connection will be more apparent as we continue on in the study this morning. You know, Paul then does something here in verse 21 that at first glance may seem a little peculiar. In the latter part of the 21st verse of Galatians 2, Paul lays out what is an if-then statement. It's a conditional statement. It consists of a hypothesis, the if portion of that statement, and a conclusion, the then portion of that statement. And in the hypothesis, if it holds true in this type of statement, then it's necessary that the conclusion follows. Now, the basic idea that Paul is putting forth in this statement is, if man can find justification through the law, through his own merits, through the acts and ceremonies of that law, then it is necessary that Christ is dead in vain. Christ's death had no point if that hypothesis holds true. In the letter to the church of Galatia, one of the main concerns that Paul is addressing is false doctrine. False doctrine that was introduced by the Jews who had converted to Christianity. See, these Jews were trying to bind Old Testament practices on the Gentiles. They told them that they needed to be circumcised and they needed to keep the law of Moses in order to gain salvation. And Paul in this letter declares to them that justification through the works of the old law is just not possible. And so when we consider this hypothesis and we recognize the connection of the statement, we realize that Paul is making the statement to emphasize points that he's already made in the letter. However, as an exercise in discerning the truth from the scriptures, let's examine this hypothesis. Considering what the scriptures teach us concerning the law of Moses and concerning man's ability to gain justification through his own merit. In verse 16 of this same chapter of the Galatian letter, in chapter 2, Paul makes it clear that justification was impossible through the works of the law. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now Paul, an inspired writer of God, is relaying God's message here. And Paul states in this passage that no justification could come through the works of the law. Justification, however, was available through faith in Jesus Christ. In the next chapter of the Galatian letter, Paul equates being under the law to a curse. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith." If you seek justification through the works of the law, you're then cursed. You're bound to continue every work required of that law. No man could keep all the requirements of the law. Paul says here, it's evident that no man could obtain justification in the sight of God through the works of the law. And he then quotes the prophet Habakkuk from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, when he says, "The just shall live by faith." In Romans, the third chapter, verse 19 through 20, you know, even though Paul equates the law as a curse, we learn in Romans, the third chapter, verses 19 and 20, that that was what the law was to accomplish, was to be a curse to man. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 20, it says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for the law is the knowledge of sin." You see, this passage again reiterates that man cannot be justified through the law. It also stated that through the law, every man would recognize his guilt. Every man would recognize his sin. Every man would realize his transgressions before God, and thus the curse. Every man knew he was guilty. And with this conviction of sin, Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 through 26, reveals the full purpose of the law. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 24, it says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." So here again in the Galatian letter, Paul again talks about the law, and he lists the law as a schoolmaster. And the word translated schoolmaster in this passage might be, in our terminology, more appropriately translated as the bus driver. You see, for the schoolmaster, his responsibility was to take the pupil to the teacher. And that's what the law accomplished. The law took every man to the teacher, that teacher being Jesus Christ. It revealed to that man his sins. It revealed to that man his guilt before God, and it revealed to that man that he had no power in himself to gain justification. Justification was not possible. Justification could not come from the law, and so there is no truth in the hypothesis that we are examining. In fact, when we read about Jesus Christ's connection with the Old Testament law, we find that he fulfills it, and then he nails it to the cross, so that the new covenant, through his death, his burial, and resurrection, might be established. Let's read Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. In Colossians 2 and verse 14, it says, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." When Jesus was sacrificed on the cross of Calvary, the ordinances that were against man were also nailed to that cross. He's talking about the old law and the practices of that old law, and all the ceremonies, and all the sacrifices. And so when we examine this hypothesis of being justified by the works of the law, we find no truth in that assertion. In fact, it's clear that the opposite is true. Therefore, Christ did not die in vain. In fact, all men are dependent upon that death. And in a few minutes, we're going to study that even more. That'll become more apparent. But first, if you'll allow me, I'd like to paraphrase some of the messages that Paul brought to the church at Galatia. The messages to both the Gentile and the Jew. And in this letter, the Jews brought false doctrine, and evidently some of the Gentiles had adopted that false doctrine. I've given you here on the screen some passages to read in your personal study time, which contain some of the information which I am going to paraphrase this morning. When we reach the messages to the Jews, we'll have a similar list. Now, Paul begins his letter to Galatia by warning them about false prophets. And Paul says, "Do not believe or submit to any gospel that's different than what you already received. When you became a Christian, when that church was established, you received a gospel message. That gospel message was complete. Don't hear anything that's contradictory to that or that adds to it. Whether it come from a man, whether it come from me, whether it come from an angel, or whether it comes from a Jew who was one of God's chosen people, don't believe it. You have the complete gospel. Who has fooled you? Who has convinced you to obtain something other than the truth? Who's led you astray? Your life in Christ began in spirit. You didn't receive that spirit by the works of the law. Why do you now think that you can be perfected by deeds of the flesh? If you submit to being bound to circumcision according to the law, you will then be bound to the whole law. If you submit to circumcision, Christ cannot help you. You've nullified, you've frustrated the grace of God. You're fallen from grace." So the message that Paul has for the Christians there in Galatia is pretty strong. And he shows them the error and warns them of the circumstances of believing in false doctrine and not following the gospel as it was presented to them. To the Jews, Paul says, "Christ released you from the bondage of the old law. Don't go back to that yoke of bondage. Why would you want to? Knowing that you've been freed from a burden that you could not bear, that your fathers could not bear, that your grandfathers could not bear, why would you take it up again? And why would you want to place it on someone else? You couldn't keep the law. Why force it on someone else? Christ has made you free from the bondage of Moses' law. Enjoy that liberty." You see, Christ didn't die in vain. In fact, Christ's death purchased freedom. Galatians 3 and verse 13 tells us that Jesus' death brought freedom from the curse of the law. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Christ became the curse. He was then nailed to the cross, thus releasing those who were under the law, under that bondage of the law. This freedom from bondage was accomplished through God's grace that was extended through the death of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 tells us that through Christ's death, redemption is possible through the work, and redemption that was never possible through the works of the law is possible through him. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." The curse that Christ became was the guilt of sin, the guilt that the law made apparent to all men, the guilt that we had transgressed God. That curse was overcome by the grace of God when he sent his Son to pay the price for that sin. Consider Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. It provides a more complete description of the grace of God. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." The grace of God, the salvation plan given through Jesus Christ, has been offered to all men. Jesus Christ bore the guilt and the curse of sins for all men. He paid the price for those sins. Death on the cross. And this death on the cross made salvation that was impossible through the law possible to all men. Salvation not only to the Gentiles, but also to those who were living under the law. Freedom from that bondage. It is offered to all men, and passages like Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20 and Galatians chapter 3 and verse 22 make it clear that all men need that salvation. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20 says, "For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." There's not a just man on the earth, this passage tells us. Every man has sinned. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 22 says, "But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." All men have sinned. All men need salvation. And God, through his wonderful love and grace, has offered salvation through Jesus Christ. Every man that is obedient to this gospel, who hears and believes the word of God, who confesses him before men, who repents of his sins and is buried in the waters of baptism, is washed in the blood of Christ, removing his sins, and is redeemed of his iniquities. This is the grace of God, the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ, a gift that, if accepted, provides a peaceful, hopeful longing for the return of the Savior, an anticipation of eternal life. But this grace should not be set aside. It should not be frustrated. Yet that occurs all the time in our society, doesn't it? Let's consider for just a few minutes how we might frustrate the gospel today, or how we see it being frustrated today. You know, one of the most obvious ways that we can frustrate the grace of God is by just rejecting it, choosing not to accept his offer. It's a free gift, but I don't want that gift. I want to continue this life of sin that I'm living. I kind of like it here. You know, and just as we learned that expectations of those who are obedient to the gospel are eternal life and peacefulness and hopefulness, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 through 9 reveals the expectation of those who reject the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 says, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." You know, this passage is talking about the return of Christ. And when he returns, he's going to seek vengeance on those who did not obey him, who did not obey his gospel, those who rejected it, those who put it aside. They will be punished with everlasting destruction. They will see his wrath. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8 is again a passage where Paul was addressing false doctrine. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." You know, so Paul is talking here about those who are Christians, or maybe those who just come into the church from outside, that bring about a gospel that is different than what we have received, what is written in God's word. He says, "And anyone that brings something in that's different, something that changes it, something that frustrates it, gives you a different plan, let him be accursed." You know, this rebuke and exhortation from Paul still speaks loudly today in religious society. A religious society that's filled with man's creeds, that's filled with traditions, that's filled with things that frustrate the grace of God. And I want to spend just a moment listing a few of these false doctrines and passages that refute them. Some in religious circles today claim that a belief in Christ, faith in Christ, is the only thing that's necessary. That's all that's required. James addresses this very argument, an argument that had cropped up in the church, evidently in the first century church, concerning faith and works. James chapter 2, verses 18 through 26. It says, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. You know, James in this passage makes it very clear that we have to take action which is motivated by our faith. You know, he also makes it very clear that the devils also believe. And so if faith in Christ is the only thing we need, then would the devils be justified? But you know, their knowledge doesn't give them confidence of justification. Instead, it makes them tremble. The doctrine of faith only is not supported in Scripture, is it? Another doctrine that is practiced that has no biblical foundation is that of infant baptism. Some of you may be familiar with infant baptism. I am slightly. I know that some believe that this is a forgiveness of sin as an infant. Some believe it provides an early commitment, an early covenant to Jesus Christ. And I want to summarize what is taught in the biblical accounts of baptism, those accounts that are given to us for an example to follow, and see if there is any credence to this practice. You'll see on the screen a list of passages. That list of passages are various places in the book of Acts where someone is baptized, and you can see the process of the study beforehand and then the baptism that takes place. And there are other places throughout Scripture that aid to this study. These passages, as well as those other teachings, provide us with an example, provide us with what the first century church did, provide us with what was done the day the church was established on that day of Pentecost. It teaches us about baptism and what is expected in order to make a covenant with Jesus Christ. The scriptures teach us that we must first hear the word of God, and then to make a decision based on that word, we'll believe it. And then to act on the belief by repenting of our sins, vocally confessing Jesus Christ before men, and then by being baptized for the remission of those sins. I want you to think about these things that are presented here. And then because Corley's here, I'm going to use her as an example. Do you think it would be possible for Corley, after she hears our lesson this morning, to come forward and confess the name of God vocally, to make a decision based on what is presented this morning, and then to commit herself to a life in Jesus Christ? You see, the things that we know about baptism, the things we know that are required in order to make a covenant relationship with Christ, are not possible for an infant. And so thus, this practice is not supported by Scripture, and it is false doctrine. What about the idea of universalism, that belief that everyone is going to be saved because God is a merciful God? You know, and I believe that we've addressed a good bit of that in the lesson so far this morning. But turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, and let's look at one passage in Scripture that refutes this belief. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Every man wants a Savior. But you know, not every man wants a Lord. Doesn't want a Master. You know, many want to believe that they can expect salvation, but not many of those will consult the author of that salvation. Jesus clearly says that not all men will be saved. Do not frustrate the gospel. Do not frustrate the grace of God. You know, other religions present a different Savior, a completely different plan of redemption and justification. And in many cases, those Saviors that they hold to are no longer living. They've gone the way of man. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, and 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6 assures us there is only one God and only one Savior. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 5, says, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Similarly, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, it says, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." The passage teaches us there is only one God, there is only one Savior, and we are by him. Without him, we would never have existed. Without him, we would not have any hope. Beware false doctrines. Search God's word to examine whatever is presented. Know the gospel and know when someone brings something that's contrary to it or is an addition to it. You know, what other ways can we frustrate the gospel? What about the Christian? What about you sitting here? What about me? Do you ever try to balance the scale? Do you ever think, oops, I really messed that one up? I'm going to have to do something to offset that, to counteract that. I need to do some good deeds to correct that mess, that sin that I've made. You ever think that? You ever think that as long as the good deeds far outweigh the sins, that if Christ returns and your scale is tilted in that direction, that you're going to be fine? Do you think that? You know, sometimes I think, you know, with humans, sometimes we can get away with that. With humans, you know, if I make an error and upset someone in my family, there's a possibility that through good deeds, I might be able to fix that, or at least hide it. But it's not that way with God. If we have that belief, that's no different than the idea that the Jews had concerning the works and justification through the works of the law. Justification by my own merits. Turn with me to Titus 3rd chapter. Let's read verses 4 and 5. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, says, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Justification cannot be obtained by our works. Justification only comes through Jesus Christ. God expects obedience. God commands us to live righteously, but that does not gain us salvation. In Luke chapter 17, verse 10, Jesus is telling his disciples that even when they accomplish everything that's expected of them, that they've been commanded, they're still unprofitable. Or at least that's the attitude they should have. Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. "So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." Jesus is telling his disciples, he said, you're expected to do these things. When you get them accomplished, you've just done what you've been requested to do. Just like the servant to the master. And he uses that as an example just prior to this verse. He's just doing what he's expected to do. Likewise, Paul in his letter to the Romans tells the Christians that even when we do everything we can to live that righteous life, presenting ourselves to God, it's the least we can do. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." But you know what? As a Christian, I do not work to gain salvation. I work because of salvation. I work because the blood of Christ purchased me. It paid the debt that I owed. I work because God loved me enough to send his Son as a pure sacrifice. I work in an effort to reflect that love, to glorify my Lord and submit to his will. Don't frustrate the grace of God. Accept his faithful and complete plan for salvation. In our introductory text, Paul had made a choice. "I do not frustrate the grace of God," he says. And as Paul reached the end of his life, he was also prepared to say, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Nowhere in Scripture will you find Paul looking at his works and saying, "Look how good I am. Look how I have gained my salvation." No, what motivated Paul and what governed his life are the principles we've studied in this series. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. It's not about me. Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Paul talks about the life I now live. And that's what we have studied in this series. The life I now live. The life that's changed through Jesus Christ. That new life. That new man. It's motivated by the love that Christ showed me in removing my sins, sacrificing his life to pay my debts. And it's now my opportunity, my privilege, my blessing to be able to imitate him. And in doing so, I will not frustrate the grace of God. Where are you this morning? Look at the life you now live. The life I now live, where am I in my relationship with God? Am I a Christian? Have I submitted to his will? Have I submitted to that grace? Have I been obedient to that gospel and repented of my sins, confessing Jesus Christ as Lord, and being baptized, being immersed in the waters of baptism, that I might arise a new creature? If you're not, then we saw in 2 Thessalonians what your outcome will be if you never become a Christian. I would encourage you to change that this morning. Because the Bible teaches us that if we do not obey that gospel, all we can expect is eternal destruction. Life on this earth is short. We never know when it's going to end, and we never know when Christ is going to return. If you're not a Christian this morning, I would encourage you to change that. Begin that new life. Be cleansed of your sins and removed that debt. If you are a Christian this morning, do you find yourself struggling in your spiritual life? Do you find yourself trying to justify your faith, trying to justify your salvation through your works? You know, sometimes I think we look at the works of the church in the same way. We look at the works of the church and the things that we should be doing that should be motivated by our love to the brethren. And sometimes we look at that as, well, I really ought to do this in order to be a proper Christian. And folks, that's justification by our works. Do we struggle in our Christian life? If you do, we want to be able to help you. We want to offer prayer. We want to offer Bible study. We want to offer just comfort. If you're subject to the gospel call this morning, we'd encourage you to come forward. Have a seat on one of the front pews as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.